Well, good evening to you. I'd like to say on behalf of Karen, thank you so much for your hospitality toward us and your grace toward us. It's been a wonderful week for us. You can get all wordy on this, but it just would mess it up. So thanks. I do want to say, in addition to what Robin said, and of course, giving us a chance to express our appreciation to all that we already did. Those of you who led in worship this week, and those of you who in the women's group, in the men's group, and in other areas throughout the week took a step of faith, something you'd never done before, in order to minister to us. Just want to let you know that we appreciate that. So that's a good thing to do, and a lot of ministry happened a lot of different ways, and so thank you so much for that. Let's stand together and let's turn our Bibles this morning to, or this evening, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We are creatures of habit, but I am with you, so I'm not back home just yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I feel like my heart has been directed to this passage very specifically, and I mention that because, you know, you would just stand here and say, well, I hope your heart's been directed to what you're going to teach us. Now, this is very, very, felt it very, very strong. And sometimes when you're not just the last session of a week like this, but sometimes a lot earlier, we can come to the Word of God and we've got a little less expectation to hear from God than the Word of God is really worthy of. And so we just want to have that kind of place. Lord, what kind of finishing touches do you want to put on our hearts for this week? And one more chance to speak to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me I count it a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord, and therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. Let's pray together. We thank you for your presence with us tonight, Lord, and we know you're always present with us, but we love to acknowledge it in settings like this as well. And Lord, we thank you that you're a speaking God, and we thank you for this living word that we've turned to tonight. And we pray that you would speak to us this evening through it. And Lord, we do ask with a desire that everything that this week needs to be in each one of our lives, that that would be accomplished. And whatever place this final session has in that, Lord, we just pray that you'd continue to control this meeting and accomplish exactly that. And Lord, I pray specifically, we pray specifically, for each wife and each mother that stands before you right now. And as we apply this passage to ministers and ministry and missionaries and pastors, Lord, we pray that in the privacy of their heart, you would apply this passage to the specific of their calling and their ministry as well. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, I decided to do a personal study of the autobiographical statements of the Apostle Paul found in his epistles. We read in the book of Acts, and we go to that great book for the narrative of the cities and the events that were involved in establishing that first century church. But in Paul's epistles, the Holy Spirit will occasionally give us a glimpse at some of what went on inside of Paul's heart during those events. A glimpse at, and a very valuable glimpse at what made this man tick. Because the reason in looking at the autobiographical statements, I wondered to myself, what went on in his heart and in his mind to keep him faithful to God's calling in the middle and through such incredible hardship throughout his ministry? I mean, what is it that causes a man to sing praises after being unjustly arrested, savagely beaten, and then chained in the bowels of the Philippian jail? I want to know what goes on inside of that kind of a minister. What is it that causes a man to rise to his feet after being stoned, dragged out of a city and left for dead, to then dust himself off, and to me, wonder of wonders, then walk right back into that same city as Paul did in the city of Lystra? And on we could go describing the hardship in Paul's life as he describes it to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 22, which I'm going to read to you in just a moment. There are some times when I read the Bible, I wish every time I read that passage, I got to read it for the first time, that it would always impact me the way it impacted me the first time with that kind of freshness. And sometimes when we read a passage, or someone who is teaching begins to read a passage like I'm about to read to you, there's a tendency to just immediately think, yes, I've heard that passage, I've taught on that passage, I know that passage, and not allow it to impact us any longer. Now, I don't want everything that I read in the Bible to be like brand new, because there are passages in the Bible that you want to go deeper and deeper and deeper in, and sometimes it's that progressive thing that happens. But I never want to lose a freshness about this particular passage. And Paul wrote and he said, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A day and night I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all of the churches. And this kind of thing seemed to have been the Apostle Paul's constant portion. And during his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul came to the Greek city of Corinth, and he established a church there. And it wasn't an easy task for him to do. Corinth was a very, very tough nut to crack, and yet God cracked it through Paul, and a church was established there. And the Apostle Paul spent more time helping in the establishing of that church in Corinth than he did in any other city other than Ephesus. For 18 months, directed by the Holy Spirit, he spent that amount of time, a very great amount of time, in a very finite public ministry that he had, spent in that city in the establishing of that church, laboring day and night, great personal expense to himself, that they might know and experience all that God had for them to know and experience as Christians. And yet, although he had been used by God to birth that church in Corinth, though he had served them so sacrificially overall, the Apostle Paul was largely underappreciated, and I would say indeed unappreciated, by the believers in that church as a whole. He was loved by many there, but many others were a constant source of grief to him. As he writes his letters to them, I mean, there's none of the warmth, there's none of the familiarity, there's none of the kind of verbal hug that you find in his letter to the church at Philippi. And in both of his epistles that he writes to the Corinthians, he was forced to constantly defend himself to them. These who ought to have been unspeakably grateful to him, who ought to have been a source of great encouragement and comfort to him, they displayed none of those things toward him. In his opening line of 1 Corinthians, he's forced to defend his apostleship. And then toward the end of 2 Corinthians, in what I think is one of the saddest and most pathetic lines in all of the Bible, he declares to this church, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." And it seems as if they never appreciated his gifting or his service. Now today, I know I speak for everyone in the room, but today it's hard for us to believe that the great Apostle Paul could be unappreciated by a body of believers, but it happened at Corinth. That's what I want to talk about this evening. Serving the Lord in situations in which our service is unappreciated. Serving the Lord in thankless environments. You notice in verse 3 that at Corinth, rather than appreciating Paul, they constantly judged him. And the word that's used for that judgment that they were exercising toward him, it means to examine, or it means to scrutinize. They examined his life, they scrutinized his life, not for the purpose of finding good in him, but for the purpose of finding fault. They were looking for a reason to condemn him. They were what we would say that they were critical of him. And the idea isn't that they watched his life and his teaching, and then having fairly observed and tested it, they came to a judgment concerning him. All of that is fair. All of that is necessary. All of us have to expect that as servants of the Lord. What it means here is it speaks of their constant attitude toward him was judgmental. Instead of seeing all of the good things that he was doing, they were constantly putting him on trial in their hearts, and in their minds they were looking for some kind of fault. The proverbial having roast preacher for lunch after the morning services. And many people in Corinth didn't like him because they didn't want to like him. And 1 and 2 Corinthians reveal some of the reasons that some were judging Paul. Some of them didn't like his teaching. It was too simple. It lacked the great displays of intellect and human wisdom that they were accustomed to in the Greek culture. You remember how Paul came to them? He said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Some didn't like his non-flashy style, his lack of oratory skill that was so admired in Corinth. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible." And the same kind of thing goes on today. Pastors are being rejected for not being charismatic enough. And we all face the same things into this hour in human history. And what they didn't realize until later was that Paul possessed a great intellect and Paul possessed a great personal charisma. But he refused to use either of those in Corinth so that their faith might be based upon the wisdom of God's word and the power of God. Some people didn't like him because they didn't like the fact that he would let them grow comfortable in their sin and in their carnality, with becoming carnal Christians. There's the old story of the new pastor who came to the church to preach his first sermon after having candidated and become now officially the new pastor of the church. And on the first Sunday, he preached his sermon, and it was fabulous. The second Sunday, he came and he preached the same sermon again. Well, it was still fabulous, but slightly odd. Then the third Sunday, he preached the exact same sermon the third time. And in doing that, all he did was irritate the deacon board. And so they accosted him and confronted him after the service. And he said, "I'll go on to a new sermon when this one is obeyed." There's a little bit of Paul in that. Others didn't like Paul. And no matter what he was or what he would have been or what he would have made himself to be, they just simply were not going to like him. They didn't like him. They didn't want to like him. They wanted someone else to lead the church, maybe an eloquent preacher like Apollos or the stirring exhorter of Peter or one of the other leaders that they had heard about. And instead, they got this methodical teacher who would not let them get away with thinking that they were spiritual based upon how much they knew of God's word rather than upon how much of it they practiced. Now, I would like us to notice seven things in our text which helped Paul maintain perspective and remain faithful in that very thankless and critical environment of Corinth. Number one, in verse 3, he considered it a very small thing that he should be judged by others. The word that's used there for a very small thing literally means the very smallest thing. He declared that their personal opinion of him amounts to nothing. And he's not being arrogant here. He's merely speaking the truth. No one's personal opinion of him mattered at all in comparison to what God's opinion was of him. And he didn't let those with a judgmental or a critical spirit get him down. He didn't give it undue importance or let it dominate him. What people think with a critical spirit, what they think should be, what people with a critical spirit think rather, should be kept a small thing in our hearts and our minds. He didn't give the opinion of that kind of person undue weight. And we must not let the unjust criticisms of others drive us out of the place that God has called us to serve. It has actually been estimated by way of polling that the average pastor in the United States of America leaves their pastorate over seven people. 43 out of the 50 can love the church, love the pastor, love what's going on, but the seven will drive him out. That's the weight of this critical, judgmental kind of person, the weight that it places upon the pastor. 93 out of 100 are thrilled with the church, but that seven will drive that pastor out. 193 out of the 200 love the church. You would think the pastor would keep his eyes on the 193 and give zero weight to the seven, but it doesn't work that way. It's the power of that kind of person. And the Apostle Paul, and we don't all have the kind of natural personality of Paul, or whether this was learned in him, but it must come into our character somewhere where we do not allow that kind of person and their opinion of us to move us away from being faithful to God. God had called him to Corinth. God had told him to stay because there were many people in Corinth, and that is what he must do no matter what other opinions there might be of him there. And so Paul was saying, in essence, all I know is that I am pleasing him that sent me. I am not greatly concerned whether I displease you. And he did not give judgmental opinions of him undue weight. And it is a key to longevity in the ministry. Second, notice at the end of latter part of verse 3 and then in verse 4. Second, notice that he refused even to judge himself. This is as dangerous to a second kind of person as the first thing is to another kind of person. Giving undue weight to what we think about ourselves. For some of us, we don't need anybody to have a critical spirit toward us or to be judgmental toward us. We'll meet it out toward ourselves more than 7 or 14 or 21 or 100 could come together and dish out against us. We are our own worst enemy in the ministry. And there's a part of that in each one of us. And the Apostle Paul refused even to judge himself. And we must learn not to judge ourselves, or we will produce so much discouragement within ourselves that the fruitfulness and the longevity of our service to the Lord will be threatened and even destroyed. The Bible says that we are called to examine ourselves as Christians. And we are, for sin, for holiness. Paul said if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But this is not talking about that. Here it's talking about our own ability to come to an accurate opinion about the effectiveness of our own service and our own ministry to the Lord. Paul is saying that even he doesn't have the ability to properly evaluate his own effectiveness. I cannot say after a teaching, that was a great teaching, because I don't know. But likewise, I can't say after a teaching, I love the teaching sessions that are like you're soaring around the room. It's fabulous. You're 18 inches off the ground. And then the next sermon with the same preparation and the same prayer and the same room with the same group, the same everything, is like you're running through 18 inches of mud. Have you figured it out yet for why one is one and one is the other and the frequency of the one and the other? I can't figure it out. And so we can't say, well, that was a lousy teaching because it was one of those running through mud kind of sermons. It might have been just the right sermon for just the right moment, and God will make sure they never forget it. The city that the greatest effort is expended in, and then it bears very little fruit. And then in another city, comparatively little is done, and there's huge amounts of fruit. A great multitude is saved in one place and in one day, and then none are saved in another place and another day, and we're prone to judge it. But we were equally faithful to the voice of God to be obedient in both things that we did. And who can figure it out? Paul says, I can't figure it out. And here he gives as little weight to his own natural opinions and criticisms of himself as he did to the fleshly opinions made by others. And it wasn't that he was arrogant or unteachable. We must never ever be that. But he recognized that he was as capable of misjudging himself as fully as others might. And I'll tell you, we can condemn ourselves right out of the ministry. We don't need any help at all, for some of us with a certain personality. And we need to look at what Paul is saying right here. And that second great thing that kept him in place. You say, what made him tick? What got him through all that he went through in the thankless environment of Corinth? And one of the things was, he said, I'm not going to judge myself. I don't know enough facts to judge myself and the effectiveness of my ministry. Number three, notice at the end of verse 4 and into verse 5 that he entrusted all judgment to the Lord. And the reason is because in verse 5, only the Lord knows the full story. The heart issues, the motives of why we do what we do, one day it's all going to be brought out. He says all the dark things will be brought out. And he's speaking about the envy and the jealousy and the pride and the carnality of those critical of Paul, that one day it would all be exposed. And these were the reasons behind their criticisms of Paul, and not the noble excuses or reasons that they made them out to be. If the devil can identify us individually in our service to the Lord as a leader who will run around and try and put out every single fire that is started associated with our name or our reputation, try to put out every criticism, every false fact, every lie that's told about us, he will bring in a battalion of people to lie about us until all of our time is spent running around putting out those fires. Judgment has to be left with the Lord. There are times it is not fun to be criticized unjustly, but there is an upside to it. And the upside is the sweetness of the fellowship that is enjoyed with God. When you don't know who's going to stay and who's going to go and who's going to believe the lies and who isn't going to believe the lies, and to sit down with my Bible, to sit down in a chair somewhere, and to know, Lord, I know that I am right with you. And whatever happens in terms of what people do with me or what they think of me, I can't control that. And there's almost an excitement of, I know I'm right with you. It's going to be fun to see where this goes. Now, there's another side of the flesh where we're terrified. But in our spirit, there is that something. Lord, this is so crazy. And I know I'm right with you. It's going to be fun to see what happens here. I remember hearing a saying when I was a new Christian, and it's meant a lot to me in a lot of different circumstances in my walk with the Lord and my service to the Lord. And it's an old saying, and it says, if we will take care of our character, God will take care of our reputation. And he will. And he will. It may get messy. It may take time. But he will do it. He'll always be faithful to do it. But that tendency to try then to do his job, it can take and distract us, embitter us, and drive us out of the ministry as we're trying to defend our reputations and these kind of things. Paul left all of that judgment to the Lord. He'll judge it. He'll bring out the truth about it one day. Notice number 4 in verse 1, that he reminded himself that he was a servant and that he needed to be a servant where the Lord had placed him. He calls himself, and that word that's translated for servants there in verse 1, it means under rower. On those ancient ships, the large ancient ships, there would be two rows of rowers that would be on the upper deck, and they'd be chained and they'd have oars in their hands. But then on the large ships, there'd be another set of rowers who were identical to those that were up in the fresh air and in the sunshine. Still a miserable experience. Some of you might have seen Ben-Hur, and there's Charlton Heston, and he's up on the upper level and looking tan and somewhat fit. And you know, and so funny in the old movies. Now, you know, you get these guys, the veins are all bulging out. So, you know, what was considered fit in the 50s is something entirely different. Listen, I'm wasting time really on that, but so we're not really concerned about it. But there he is, and he's up on that day, and it's a miserable experience. You're chained, you're working, it's hot, all of that. But there was something harder than being a rower on the upper deck. At least you had fresh air. And the something harder was to be an under rower, to be chained just as well, doing just as much hard work, but no ventilation, all of the sweat, the misery of the environment, just miserable, miserable circumstances. And Paul said, in Corinth, I am an under rower. And in Paul's day, to take the position of an under rower was the lowest position of all. And so as a servant, he felt that he wasn't too good or above any circumstance that God had placed him in. He said, I'm an under rower here, and I'm content to be an under rower in the misery of these circumstances. And that recognition that we are God's servants, he has bought our lives. We would have wasted our lives 1,000 different ways if we hadn't given them to him. And our lives are his to spend any way he wants. And that's what Paul is confessing here in the passage. I am not too good for Corinth. I am not too good for these miserable circumstances. I am not too good to minister to these thankless, critical people that make up a portion of this church. And what it does, that attitude, is it keeps us free from self-pity that would otherwise take control of our lives and again drive us out of the ministry. Self-pity is a powerful, powerful force for driving God's servants out of the ministry. Paul realized, my life is bought, it's paid for. He can spend it any way that he likes. Sometimes I get the feeling in a difficult circumstance, you know, my flesh will come up and I say, you know, I don't have to put up with this. I don't need the aggravation. I can do other things. I quit. There's a passage where Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 17, and Jesus was speaking to the disciples when the disciples thought Jesus was asking some big thing of them concerning his demand and his call upon them concerning forgiveness. And Jesus said there in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, he said, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? And does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. And so likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. I've always appreciated the strength of that passage. I wouldn't want to preach it every week. But it does something important in me, because it deflates my sense of self-importance and entitlement, and it completely deflates every time I read it. Just like the balloon gets punctured, it completely deflates my excuses for self-pity. And it makes me just say, "You're right, Lord. My life is yours. It's been bought and paid for by the blood of your Son. I would have thrown it away so many different ways. It's yours. You use it how you see fit. And the city that you've called me to minister in." But I do it with the recognition that He never wastes anything that belongs to Him. We will never outgive God. So it's not like this one-sided kind of thing. Of course, what the old saying is, how do we know, what's the great test for how well we're doing in becoming a servant or becoming an under-rower? How we react when we're treated that way. You know, as a pastor in the United States, people are pretty nice to me. In the church that I pastor, they're respectful. I'm respectful to them. So I'm not a grand poobah. I don't like have this big hat or some kind of thing that I make myself distinctive in the church with. So I'm respectful to people and they're respectful to me. And every once in a while, someone will just show me just blatant disrespect. And boy, I'll tell you, I notice it. And then the Lord is faithful so often to bring this to my remembrance. You'll know how well you're doing as a servant by how you react when someone treats you that way. That's right. All right. So glad you caught me before I got really carnal with them. But this is how Paul saw himself, and it protected him from self-pity. I noticed that Paul considered himself to be a steward, verse 1, and as a steward, he committed himself to be faithful where God had placed him as a steward of the mysteries of God. And of course, a steward was typically a slave who was appointed to manage the property of his master, and of course, the property that had been given to Paul was the gospel. It was the revelation that God had given to him and God's word and the great commission that was given to Paul to then take this great revelation from God and take it out into all of the world. And the most important characteristic of a steward is to be found faithful. Steward doesn't have to be the most talented or the most eloquent or the most wise, but one thing that was critical in a steward was faithfulness. And Paul stayed in that difficult place of Corinth out of faithfulness to God. God had called him there for eternal purposes, and he needed to stay there. And to Paul's credit, he did it. We think about the motives that some of us, I won't speak for all of you, I speak for all of you because I know you're like me. We think about the motives that we went into the ministry with and how, you know, other-centered they seem to be, how self-sacrificial they seem to be. And then we get out there and we find out how much of the motives is just completely dominated by self, and he puts us in one situation after another. After another, until he burns away all of these selfish motives, until after a while, if we've served the Lord, we're never going to all be completely pure one day face to face with the Lord, but there comes a wonderful breakthrough in our lives, in our ministries, where we can honestly look at it and say, God, I would only do this for you. My only motive for doing what I'm doing at this point, you have effectively burned everything that else that I know of in my life off. My only motive is to one day stand before you and be found faithful for having been faithful to what you've called me to, and to hear that, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. And he does that. There have been times in the past where, especially in the early years, but it happens, you know, God has his ways of keeping us close to him. I don't care how long, I don't care what church or where. I know there are unique challenges in different parts of the world. But there have been times where there would be so much drama going on, so much difficulty, so much hardship. I had a dream, a goal, an aspiration in my life. And my aspiration was that I could just earn enough money the rest of my life just collecting the shopping carts in the Target parking lot in the town I lived in. I didn't want a hard job in Target. I didn't want to manage Target. I didn't want to work at the cash register. I just wanted to quit and go do something that was all alone and mindless and be left alone. I'll keep my mouth shut for the rest of my life. And that was just the thing that seemed so attractive and beautiful to me as an escape. And I wanted to escape a lot of times. And that's not always past tense. And the one thing that would keep me in my place is I knew if I bolt under my own self-will, that I would be unfaithful to what he had saved me to do. It's a part of it. And I also knew that if I quit what God called me to do, any church I would introduce myself into, within 2 weeks, I'd be the biggest pain in the neck there, because I wouldn't be where I was supposed to be. And here is Paul. He recognizes that as difficult as Corinth was for him, God had called him to serve there, servants of Christ, and as a steward of Christ, and as miserable as the circumstances were in many respects, he would continue to do that. Number 6, he stayed conscious of the Lord's return. He said in verse 5, until the Lord's return. Paul, doubtless the greatest missionary in the history of the church, second only, of course, to Jesus himself. And it's interesting as you read through his epistles how the almost constant references to heaven and to eternity. And this tells me the eternal perspective was one of the keys to his effectiveness and his longevity as a missionary. The realization that all of this ends in a very real heaven, and in a heaven that is more real than the building that we're in tonight, and that we could be in that heaven before midnight tonight. He was dominated by living for heaven. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, and the importance and the necessity of that in our lives. I heard of Warren Wiersbe one time. It's the only time I heard him speak in person. And he taught that for the Christian, heaven isn't just a destination, but it's also a motivation. And it is. And in our service to the Lord, heaven can never merely be a destination for us. It has to also be a motivation for us in our present service to the Lord. And that was true of the Apostle Paul. The coming joy of heaven was a strong motivation to him. Let me read another familiar passage to you. I'm just about done. I want to give you hope. He said in 2 Timothy, toward the end of his life, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith," and then here it is, "finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And in that finally of verse 8, the Apostle Paul reveals a part of what had drove him and kept him all of those difficult years, the confidence of heaven at the end of his life and of his service. That confidence was important to him. And then finally, in verse 5, he was confident that at the end of such a life was the greatest reward that a person could ever have, and that was the praise of God. Again, to hear from Jesus, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." One day, we're going to stand right in front of him. We're going to see that face. We're going to look right into his eyes individually at that moment. And as we're faithful to what God has called us, from the mouth of our Savior, maybe the first time we'll hear his voice audibly toward us, to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." No life, as we've been taught, that does not hear that from the mouth of Jesus can ever be considered a success. And Paul knew that. And yet, for Paul to one day hear those words from the Lord meant that a long period of his life would need to be spent in one of the most difficult circumstances that a person can find themselves in. Perhaps every bit as hard on the inside, on the heart, on the mind, as stoning is to the outside, to the body, a time when he was called to be faithful to the Lord in an environment devoid of any appreciation. And perhaps, like Paul, the Lord has entrusted you with such an experience, and it's completely one-sided. You do all of the giving, others do all of the taking, completely ungrateful. Remember the seven things that helped the Apostle Paul maintain perspective and remain faithful in just such a setting himself. Do not let the unjust criticism of others get you down. Don't give what they say undue weight. Consider it a very small thing in comparison to what God thinks of you. Number 2, don't judge yourself. You know as little as they do. I'm going to say it again. Don't judge yourself. You know as little as they do. In trust, number 3, all judgment concerning your effectiveness to the Lord. Number 4, remain a servant. You are an under rower. You are not too good for what God has called you to do. Be careful of self-pity. Number 5, stay faithful in that situation. Number 6, there's praise coming your way one day that will make you forget all about its long absence in this life. And number 7, remember that the praise giver may come today. So let's be found faithful. Let's pray together now. Thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ. Thank you for the men and women that are in this room and on these entire grounds and the rooms downstairs. Thank you, Lord, that you've brought us together in this great calling. Thank you for the family that we are, Lord. Thank you for the relationships. Thank you for your call upon our lives, Lord. And I just pray that you would use this passage tonight and those 7 points to protect, Lord, any callings that are in jeopardy this evening under the weight of the same things that Paul experienced. And I pray, Lord, for those that aren't in that place today, but they will find themselves in that place, deeply in that place, someday. And I pray, Lord, that you would use this time in your word to protect your calling in the deep, deep difficulty of that kind of trial. Lord, we pray for one another. We pray for those that are on our left and on our right, before us, behind us, and in this room and in this building tonight. And I know, Lord, Dave's going to close us up. But I pray, Lord, we just commend one another to the greatness of your love and of your grace, Lord, and your faithfulness. And we pray, Lord, that you would be magnificently and wonderfully glorified through our lives in the coming year. We commit ourselves fresh and anew to you, Lord. Thank you for how good you've been to us. We give you praise as our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.